Well, turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 4:14. And I'm going to read all the way through to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3. The first few verses pick up the theme that we have just celebrated in song. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, last day we looked at verses 14 through 16, one of those stellar passages in a letter or a sermon, depending on how you view the letter of the book of Hebrews, that just stands right out, and I encouraged you to even think about memorizing verses 14 through 16. That it's a rich outline of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for his people. And it's noteworthy that in verse 14, the author goes directly to Christ's ascension and doesn't mention the resurrection directly. And in fact, it's interesting, given this is Easter Sunday, and we are obviously thinking about the resurrection of Christ, the book of Hebrews doesn't mention the resurrection of Christ until right at the very end of the book. And to give you an example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, in the second part of verse 3, we read these words, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, the making purification refers to what? For sins. Making purification for sins. What aspect of our Lord's ministry is that? That's the cross. And then, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What comes between the cross and what is technically known as the session of Christ, the session of Christ, is being seated. What comes between those two events? Glorification, maybe even just before that? the resurrection. We've got the resurrection and glorification, and we also have the ascension. But he doesn't mention the resurrection. It's obvious that he assumes it. In fact, if you go over again into chapter 4:14, when he talks about Christ has passed through the heavens, that's the ascension. He has gone as the Son of God into heaven, and the implication is that he has taken his risen, glorified humanity there, but he doesn't mention the resurrection directly. He will mention the resurrection at the end of chapter, in the section we just read, in chapter 6, verse 3, talks there about the resurrection of the dead. He may have the resurrection in mind, as we will see in verse 7, but again, he doesn't directly mention the resurrection of Christ. The only place he mentions the resurrection of Christ is that great benediction right at the end of the letter in Hebrews 13:20. And this is another text I would encourage you to memorize. This is a great text. Now may the God of peace, who brought again to the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you of every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you might think, well, all of this is not that important, but it is. It's a reminder to us that in Holy Scripture, every portion of Holy Scripture has its purpose and place. And the purpose of Hebrews is not to detail the resurrection. We have other books that do so. But there is material in the book of Hebrews that we don't find anywhere else, particularly now the theme that we are going to look at. And the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, that is not detailed anywhere else in Holy Scripture, nor is there anywhere else in the New Testament that the parallel, that our Lord Jesus is a Melchizedekian, and I'm not sure if that's a word, but a Melchizedekian high priest. No one else intimates that. And as he tells us, we are now moving into, in chapters 5 and 6, we are now moving into some very difficult material to understand. And it calls for spiritual maturity. And he's got his fears about his readers in that day. Now, he's introduced the theme in verse 14. It's already been introduced before, as we noted in last week. He's introduced this great theme of Jesus, our high priest. Really, the dominant theme about Christ up until chapter 4:14 is Christ as the Son of God. But now he's beginning to move into the section of Christ as our high priest, and he steps back a little and talks in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. What do high priests do? What does the high priest do? What is he? According to those verses there. What does the high priest do? Mm-hmm. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins, and it's noteworthy he makes a distinction between the two, because in the Old Covenant, not everything that was done in the temple was a sacrifice necessarily for sin. There were thank offerings, and there were gifts that you gave to God, in terms of a thanksgiving from deliverance, a thanksgiving from for maybe healing physically or what have you, but also there was obviously were sacrifices for sins. And what else do we learn there? He offers gifts and sacrifices. More generally, what is the high priest? He represents man before God. He stands in the place of that body of people, Israel. And he is their representative figure who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. He's able to offer gifts, sacrifices for sins. He stands between man and God. He represents man to God. He's a mediator. What is he like? What is important about the high priest? That's what he does, but what is important about the high priest in terms of his character, maybe? What must he be like? Mm-hmm. He has to be someone, you notice in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why can he deal that way with those who are sinners, who are coming to God, offering sacrifices to him? Mm-hmm. He's a sinner. So he knows very well firsthand, if he's a good high priest, he knows that these men and women he shares their condition. He experientially knows their situation. Look at the book of Leviticus, and in the next number of weeks as we get into the chapters that follow this, we'll be turning back to Leviticus quite a bit. But look at Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 7. The first high priest was Aaron. And Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. That's very important to remember that. And the only tribe that could have priests was Levi. And in Leviticus 9, verse 7, then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So there are two stages, as it were. He must first cleanse himself, because he has to be pure as he goes into the presence of God. And so he must offer a sacrifice first for himself. And that's the problem with the high priest in the Old Covenant. They're all sinners. And in the one sense, this is helpful, because then he knows experientially the context of guilt and shame and the context of fear. If we had no guilt or shame, we wouldn't have fear. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. That's all of our context if we are thinking aright about ourselves. And the high priest had that, the guilt and the shame, and he knew what the people of God, for whom he was offering sacrifice, felt, because he was one himself. And because of this, verse 3, he is obligated, this is now back to Hebrews 5, verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, there's one other thing that we need to know about the high priest, and what's that? Yeah, he has to be appointed. He didn't take this honor for himself. Again, I mean, in the history of Israel, you have differences on that in terms of this model, but obviously, from God's point of view, God appoints the high priests. It was God who chose Levi, the tribe of Levi, and out of that tribe, he chose Aaron. Now, the parallels to Christ and the author of Hebrews picks up two parallels to Christ. The first one is the parallel of being chosen. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed. And he cites two texts here. And this is very important for the author, because of the fact that our Lord does not come from the tribe out of which priests came. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And technically then, from the standpoint of the Old Covenant, if all you're looking at is that aspect of the Old Covenant, he could not be a high priest. But there is another order of high priests. And so our Lord then was appointed. And notice he goes back, and these are the two favorite texts he's got. He cites these texts again and again. In fact, some Bible students of Hebrews have said that this book is basically a meditation on Psalm 110, which is the second text comes from. The first one comes from where? First one comes from where? Psalm 2. You are my son. It's verse 7. Today I have begotten you. And that's a great psalm. And if you go back very quickly into the book of Psalms, you need to remember that when you read the book of Psalms, and you begin to read the book of Psalms, there are two pillars outside this great book.
And you need to think of the Book of Psalms as a temple, as it were. And when you go into the temple, there are two pillars. One is the Word of God. That's Psalm 1. The other is the Messiah, Psalm 2. And that's what the Psalms are all about, ultimately. And why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, Psalm 2, verse 1? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, adore the Son. Offer the Son adoration, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And Psalm 2 has already been cited back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Psalm 2 is Hebrews in Psalm Hebrews 1 and verse 5. But which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? And so this psalm is very much on the author's mind, and it's very much on the minds of the early church in general. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks of God's appointment of Christ to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And the fact that in this one, God has the ruler of all the nations. The other text he cites is Psalm 110. And if we go back to Psalm 110, and maybe someone could find that and read that for us. Psalm 110. And again, this text has been cited already in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And in fact, the early church's messianic reading of Psalm 110 comes from our Lord Himself. Because you remember on the Passion Week, there are questions asked of our Lord, and then He asks a question to the Pharisees and to the scribes. How does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, who is that Lord? They have no idea. They're unable to answer it. And he's indicating there, and the early church understood him to be indicating this after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opening of their eyes, that this is the Lord Jesus. The God the Father said to the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand. But if that text is a messianic text, then Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest, also applies to Christ. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to take the time now because it'll occupy much of our thinking later when we come to Melchizedek. But very quickly, tell us who is Melchizedek and where does he appear? Who is Melchizedek? And where does he appear? He's the king of Salem. And Salem is where? It is. Salem is Jerusalem. So it's Jerusalem. Sorry, I have an alarm. Forgive me. Jerusalem. And he is returning from the battle against the five kings where he's gone out to rescue Lot. And he comes back and the king of Salem comes out, who is also a priest. And Abraham offers him a tithe and recognizing his high priesthood. And so it appears back in Genesis chapter 14, but then you don't have any mention of the order of Melchizedek again until he hits Psalm 110 in this very mysterious, if you're simply in the Old Covenant, very mysterious statement about the Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until make your enemies your footstool. You are a priest, the Lord to whom the Lord said, sit at my right hand, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's never, it's not mentioned again. Until you get to the new covenant. And we have our Lord Jesus. I have not read, and this is a reminder to me, I should, I have not read how Jewish rabbis understood that text. And that'll be maybe something down as we get into, because this will be a very important part of what his argument is. For Christ to be a high priest, and he's not from the tribe of Levi, the two don't jive. He is the king of Israel. And kings do not exercise high priestly functions. When Uzziah tried to do it, the Lord smote him with leprosy. There is a uniqueness about our king, the King Lord Jesus, because he is a high priest, and there is this other order of high priests, the order of Melchizedek. So that's the one thing there, the first thing that he parallels. Our Lord is appointed a high priest by God. It's God who appointed him. God has, as it were, waiting in the wings. I might use that, this order of high priests. And our Lord is appointed according to that order. The other parallel with high priests is what? And this is found in verses 7 to 10. What's the other parallel there, the second parallel? High priest offers gifts and sacrifices. He is a mediator. He is a representative of his people. He is a sinner. He is appointed. What's the other way in which our Lord parallels the work of a high priest? He hasn't mentioned anything about suffering in verses 1 through 4. So the high priest, he hasn't been mentioned that the high priest suffers. Okay, he intercedes. That's good. I hadn't thought of that. That back in verse 1, he offers gifts and sacrifices. He's going to intercede. But there's something else here as well. He offers up prayers. And that's obviously the intercede. So there's three things, I think, here. I hadn't seen that. But there's something else. Sorry? Does he? Well, that's the high priest. But how does Christ parallel that? Yeah. Right. Right. The author really covers that in verses 5 through 6, and then he comes back to it. It's very basic, actually. He's human. Right? He's like us. How do we know that? Well, he prays. He died, and he was a son, and learned obedience, and so he's a human being. He is not a sinner. That's very important, and that aspect of the parallel doesn't follow through. And
the writer doesn't hinder that at all. In fact, because he has already said in chapter 4, verse 15, that this high priest can sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he has been tempted like we are in every respect, yet without sin. He's not a sinner. And our Lord, there is not a hint that our Lord did what the high priest did. The high priest did, offered a sacrifice first for himself, and then he offered the sacrifice for the people. The sacrifice for the people was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But did our Lord Jesus sanctify himself before that event? There's no sacrifice he offers for himself. He doesn't need to. He is not a sinner. Now, as you read verses 7 to 10, it is really remarkable. Because the book of Hebrews is just a fabulous book. It has among the highest, most exalted perspectives on our Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. He is the last word of God. And His apostles in the New Covenant are basically His perfect representatives in the sense that what they say, He says. He is the last word of God. In fact, God made the world through Him. Verse 2. He is the radiance of the glory of God. What a thing to say about a human being. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in His face, we see the glory of God. Would you see the glory of God? You need to put your faith in Christ. You need to look into His face. And He is the exact imprint of His nature. He shares the divine being to the full. And the early church writers were right to draw out of this text the fact that the author here is making a statement about the being of the Lord Jesus. He is very God of very God. Of one being with the Father. And in fact, the entire universe, and did the author know the extent of the universe as we know it because of modern science? Possibly not. But that doesn't lessen what he's saying. We know it, therefore it should astonish us even more. The entire universe, every molecule. Why is it that the molecules in this room just don't fly apart? It's not simply because there is some law that God made and He has stepped back, the law of whatever law it is. Physics. I had great challenges in high school with certain subjects. Didn't see their relevance. Now I see their relevance. I wish I'd paid attention in physics class, but physics class was a lot of math, and you know me, a math. Anyway, whatever that law is, law of thermodynamics, I better not go any further. I'll demonstrate my ignorance. I do know the law of gravity. Whatever that law is that prevents all of this flying apart into all of its separate molecules, it is not the case. The Bible does not view it the way that early modern men viewed it in the 1700s, which is that God has established certain laws and the universe runs on those laws, and God has kind of stepped back. He's the great watchmaker, and you know, you wind up the watch and you only have to kind of fiddle with it when it's kind of going awry and it'll run on its own accord. No, the scriptures don't see it that way. The glory of God is the fact that He sustains absolutely everything, every moment of time. And all that we see around us exists because of Him. And He holds it all together. What an awesome view of God. The Son. This is the Lord Jesus. But then you come to verse 7 of chapter 5. This one prayed. And he suffered. And he learned obedience. And you've got both of these two perspectives, and you've got to hold them. You've got to hold fast to both of them. You lose sight of one of them, you get yourselves into theological problems. If you lose sight of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, you start to find yourself longing for someone who can share your humanity and can kind of represent you to God. And in the Middle Ages, the medieval church lost sight of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, at least in the early Middle Ages, and they started to bring in all kinds of others, the various saints, and then Mary.
And Mary got lodged in the medieval mind, and she was the one who, well, she was human, but she had this exalted status as the mother of our Lord, and she became the vehicle of intercession and so on. And the medieval church lost sight to some degree of the deity of Christ. If you lose sight of his deity, he's just a man. What does his death mean? And how can you say all those things which you just said in Hebrews 1? That's idolatrous if it's not true. And so you have to hold both of these in very strong tension. And who is there among us who can understand fully how these things mesh? And Orthodox Christianity has held the two together. And there are a number of areas of the Christian life that have that kind of tension. The Trinity has that tension. How can three be one? And theologians have learned how to talk about that, but still there's a mystery here. The other great mystery is how can God be utterly sovereign in our conversion, and yet we be responsible for turning to God? And again, you fly off on both sides, and you need to hold the balance. And so it is. We have this exalted view of Christ, and then you then have this very powerful statement of his genuine humanity. In the days of his flesh, our Lord prayed with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And a lot of commentators think that this verse 7, is speaking about Gethsemane. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And it's referring to Gethsemane, obviously, then it's referring to that experience of our Lord as he faces the cross and he goes through that struggle of not my will but thine be done. But it might relate to the whole breadth of our Lord's ministry as the Messiah. And it might be more general than that. What is he praying about? What is he praying about? What does it mean with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? But first question, what is he praying about? Okay, what do you mean? So he's thinking of the cross, and what is he thinking about the cross? Okay, so, in other words, is he praying that the Lord would deliver him from the death on the cross? Okay, it could be then that if it's the link to Gethsemane, it's the idea of Gethsemane in the author's mind, the author might be saying that our Lord asked the Father about the possibility of this cup passing. Any other possibilities here? Okay, so very good. He might be thinking then of the resurrection. That's what he's praying about. That he would not be left in the grave, but that God would raise him from the dead. Calvin, and I don't agree with Calvin in this, but Calvin thinks that our Lord was shrinking back in his humanity from death, and he was asking the Father to save him from fear, but the text doesn't say that exactly. It could be the case that the phrase, to him who was able to save him from death, is simply a statement about God. And he's not praying about, Lord, Father, save me from this death. But that's simply, that little phrase is a way of describing God. It could be that in the days of his life, Jesus offered a prayer and sacrifice with loud cries and tears to God, who is God. The one who was able to save him from death. And in which case then, it could be that his prayers are, may this sacrifice of myself be acceptable in your sight. And that's what the text could be saying. And that's actually probably where I lean. And the Lord heard him because of his reverence and piety. Because of his sinlessness. And now this in verse 8, although he was the son, and the sonship has been emphasized up to this point, and it's the glory of Christ, this divine son. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There is a Greek proverb, and it's a play on words. The word to learn is mathein, and the word to suffer is pathein. And you can even in the you can hear them even if you don't know Greek. Pathein, mathein. And there was a proverb, a Greek proverb that said, "By pathein we mathein." By suffering, learning. And did this writer, is that what he's picking up? If so, it's maybe distantly in the background, but he is thinking particularly of our Lord's human experience. Why is it important that our Lord be obedient in all things and learn obedience? Why is that important? Okay. Obviously, he has to do that which the Father requires of him. But why is it important in terms of our salvation? That's what he's talking about here, the larger context. Okay. But how does that affect our salvation? Right. Well, why is that important? Okay. So he has to be blameless and without blemish, but again, there's an element towards us as well. Right, so there is that element of that speaks of his humanity. But why does he has to be perfect, obviously, in the sense that he is a blameless sacrifice. But there's still another element here. So we can have his righteousness. If all you have is an erasure or a getting rid of your sin, you still don't have enough. And I say that guardedly. You need a perfect righteousness to go into the presence of God. You need more than a clean slate. You need a righteousness that shines with its fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And our Lord has that. And he learned obedience. He was the obedient son. Adam was not. Adam failed. Then the Lord chose Israel, and Israel failed. But our Lord was fully obedient in every area. He fully obeyed the Father. And that's why we can go into the presence of God through Him. Because our Christian experience is not one of complete obedience. Right? Anybody here? You can, obviously if you've done this, you've got no problem raising your hand. Have you completely obeyed the will of God since you became a believer? No. And even your best works need cleansing. And you can't, it's unthinkable to the Christian to come into the presence of God and say, I'm here, Lord, because I'm a pretty good Christian. And I, please hear me in this prayer because I've been to church every week now for the past 20 years, and I haven't missed one. Well, I did miss one, but I was sick and I couldn't get out of bed. But, you know, please hear my prayers. No, we come through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in Him. We're joined into a living union with Him. And that's why He had to learn obedience. And this is very precious, this text. And being made perfect, and if you remember, when we looked at chapter 2, back in verse 10, we, very similar to text, for it's fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, or the old King James puts it very, I love the way the King James says it, the captain of their salvation, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And the word perfect there means the idea of consecration to being the high priest. It does not mean that our Lord was lacking in any way, shape, or form at any point in his earthly human experience. He was not. He grew. He experienced what it meant to be obedient to the Father, but there was never a point in which he was lacking. And so it's not the case that he was not perfect and he became perfect, or he was less than perfect and he became perfect. Rather, these words are being used in a biblical sense, and they go back to a couple of passages in the Old Testament with the idea of consecration. He was consecrated as the source of eternal salvation because he was designated or appointed by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, very quickly, the author now goes on to say, well, I've got a lot to say about this, but you've got a problem. And he knows this, he knows the people he's writing to. Your problem is you're very reluctant to hear. You're dull of hearing. There's a reluctance in your hearts to listen to this. And in fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be those who are spiritually mature. But the truth of the matter is, you need to go back again and learn the basic principles of the Word of God. You need milk. And he uses the parallel of the human experience, that when a child is born, the child doesn't immediately start eating steaks and hamburgers or solid food. It starts with milk, and it progresses. Well, that's what you're like, he says. You should be eating solid food, but you're not. Now, notice, by the way, as he talks there in verses 13 and 14, what spiritual maturity is. It is tied to moral formation. It is tied to your character. It is horrifying to read sometimes the history, particularly in the 20th century, of very gifted men who were theologians in the church, and they're very bright men, but theologically off-kilter, some of these men. And then you start to find out about their personal lives. And one of the things that we have done in our culture, and we have to fight this, in terms of our worldview. In our culture, we have separated moral formation from intellectual advancement. And our universities typify this. You can go to university, get a PhD, and morally be completely degenerate. In fact, our universities, it's amazing that our universities, the highest bastions in our world, do not see themselves as forming moral character. That is so out of kilter with the entire ancient view of education. Not simply the scriptures, but the whole Greek model of education, Plato, Aristotle, is that the vital importance of shaping character, that it was not simply intellectual advancement that you needed, but it went hand in hand with moral formation. And in fact, the great word in ancient Greek for education, paideia, is a word that is tied intimately into the whole idea of moral formation and of learning how to exercise your intellectual ability in the moral realm. And we're in a mess, frankly, because we've divorced the two. And we think that you can be very, very educated, but who cares about the moral formation? That is completely at odds with the ancient view. And this verse reminds us of that spiritual maturity is, notice what it is. It is those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there is a yoking together here. The author says, I'm not going to go on and, if it's the Lord's will, I'm going to talk about Christ as the Melchizedekian high priest. But you need to realize that your embrace of that knowledge is intimately tied to your character. And the two go together. And regrettably, and this is one of the reasons why seminaries in the 20th century have at times been such a mess, is because they've adopted the secular model of education. And give one example, very quick example. I went to Wycliffe College, part of the University of Toronto. Wycliffe College is an evangelical Anglican school, and it had a great rivalry with the school across the road, Trinity College. And Trinity College was also an Anglican school, but it was high Anglican. And in the last 20 years, this is no great revelation if you know anything about Trinity College, their divinity school has just been an absolute mess. And I remember hearing once of a faculty Christmas party where the academic dean of the school had a deep animus against one of his fellow faculty members, and under the influence of alcohol, he was completely inebriated. At one point in the party, he picked up a chair and whipped it at the guy. And that created some brouhaha in the school, and he's no longer the academic dean. Now, I was from the school across the road, Wycliffe College, and we kind of delighted in those sort of things. Just see how degenerate that school is, how liberal it is. But can you imagine? You come to school on Monday morning, and you hear about what's been going on the weekend. And there's the guy standing in front of your classroom teaching you about the knowledge of God. It's a travesty. But the only reason why that could ever have prevailed is because the church, in some quarters, has adopted the secular view of education. We're not here to teach you about how to live your life morally. We're just here to give you the raw data and all of the theory and the history, etc., of the theology of the church. But that is so unbiblical. Spiritual maturity has to do, yes, with... You need to be able... He's saying you need to be able to understand what I'm about to tell you about the Melchizedek as the our Lord is a Melchizedekian high priest. You need to be able to understand this, but he ties it intimately to moral character. And spiritual maturity is the ability to know how to use scripture knowledge to live in the world, to shape your own life, and how you respond to good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. We need to go on to maturity. And notice the things he says very quickly, what he says. These are basic things. You need to know what repentance is. Well, that's a given. You need to know what faith towards God is. And instruction about washings, that's baptisms. And laying on of hands, that might be the laying on of hands that had to do with sometimes the whole area of conversion. The resurrection and eternal judgment. These are basic things. You need to know these things. These are things that's where you start. We're now moving on from that. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks when we come back to the text, maybe I'll go through that little area again very quickly to see what he's saying. And then he ends with this, and this we will do if God permits. And we'll go on. And the writer of Hebrews did not sit down and write the letter or the sermon. He didn't sit down and write it all one sitting. He obviously maybe at this point made broke. And he recognizes that his entire life is in the hands of God. This is a common statement in the scriptures. If you want to look at other passages that relate to this, or say the same thing, Romans 15:32, Paul says, I hope to come to you if God permits. 1 Corinthians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 16:17, 7, Acts 18:21. It's interesting, by the way, and I read this in a couple of commentators, that this phrase never occurs in the Old Testament. And I'm sure, I don't think there's any groundbreaking significance of that in one sense, but it's very much a part of a New Covenant thinking. If God permits. Well, let's stop here. And as we think then about our Lord's work and life, we see him in his genuine humanity, the sharing our weaknesses, not our sin, and able to act on our behalf, and being our perfect high priest. And we who are brought into a living union with him, we are clothed or clad in his perfect righteousness, which he wove as he learned obedience. And great truths, rich truths. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might not be as the readers of this first letter, that we might be, on the other hand, those who are pressing on to maturity, that we might see that our knowledge of Christian
doctrine is tied intimately to how we live. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We thank you that he lived among us, shared all of our experience except sin. We thank you for that perfect righteousness which he gives to us who have believed in Christ. And we thank you that he is indeed a high priest, able to offer himself on our behalf, and a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we thank you that this day we declare that he is risen, and death has no more hold of him. He is now Lord over death and Hades. And our prayer is that he might be exalted and seen in our midst as so, and that you might be honored in the hour to come in this way for Jesus' sake. Amen.